scriptures, or rather into thinking about how we understand the scriptures. And we're going to be looking at the tabernacle. We're going to have one last visit at the tabernacle tonight, that mobile shrine where God met his people in the Old Testament. So you can find the end of Exodus. We'll be digging into there again. And actually, I'd like us to do two things tonight. The plan, first of all, is to see how the Holy Spirit and his work are pictured in the tabernacle. Obviously, we've already seen that that Christ is there, and not just here, but all through the scriptures. But we can also find the work of the Holy Spirit here in the tabernacle, and I want us to see that too. But also, I wanted us to do a bit of work showing how we understand and interpret symbolism in the Bible as well. So just a little bit of coaching here, perhaps, especially useful for those of you who lead Bible studies. But I trust all of us are reading the Bible and trying to interpret it and work it out. So I hope we'll find this useful. Now, symbolism, which is a word I've mentioned quite often, frequently, this idea of symbolism is very important. It's in the Bible. But you have to be very careful how you use it. If you confuse your symbols and your literals, you can get in trouble. One rather harmless but very eccentric fellow that we knew was at odds with his ex-wife. And one day, under certain influences, I have to say, he bought a small axe from a hardware shop, wrapped it up and posted it to her for her birthday. And he explained, he said, "It's symbolic of how I feel about her," he said, "because she's a right battle axe." However, when the axe arrived in the post and she unwrapped it, she did not take it symbolically. She took it literally. And so did the police. And you can see that if you confuse your symbols and your literals, you can get into all kinds of trouble. If people don't understand what the symbolism is, then they don't think you're a battle axe. They think, "I'm going to hit you with an axe." And that's not very nice. Now, we can have similar problems in the Bible as well. Nobody is likely to actually arrest you, but you can get into problems if we confuse symbols and literal things when we read the Bible. It's very important. It's an important way in which God speaks to us, and we need to take it seriously. But it's also possible to misunderstand it and find symbols all over the place which aren't there. That's the normal mistake that we make. Now, I'm not going to get into this into a really technical way, but simply give you a general idea of how we can make sense of this whole way of reading the Bible. So that will occupy perhaps the first half, and we'll do some exercise on that as well. I hope that will be useful, and even if you feel like it's gone over your head, then the second half certainly won't be. So let's begin, and I'm going to start with the kind of statement that you might hear a preacher say. You've probably heard a preacher say this at some point. In the Bible, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that? I'm not talking sort of crude oil, but the sort of oil that would be used in a lamp, for example, in the Bible. Now, in a few moments, we will see that in some contexts, there is truth in that. Yet, in other contexts in the Bible, oil is just oil. The stuff you cook with, the stuff that you burn with to light a lamp. So oil is a slippery symbol in the Bible. We have to read it carefully to work out what the Bible's really getting at. So when we read the Bible and it mentions oil or lighting a lamp or something like that, how do we know whether it's meant symbolically, or spiritually in some sense, and when is it just a sort of literal telling the story? It's not always obvious. But here are some questions that I bring an issue like this. If you could advance the screen here. So here is the statement. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But how do we know, if we're reading about it in the Bible, that we should take it in a symbolic kind of way? Well, the first obvious thing to ask is, does the Bible itself ever treat it in a symbolic kind of way? And then we have to ask, when we're looking at a particular text, if that's true, does the particular context we're looking at suggest that it's symbolic here, where we're looking at it at this point? And then we have to ask, well, if it is symbolic, is what's being taught by the symbolism also taught plainly and clearly elsewhere in the Bible? That's also another helpful question to ask. And we also need to ask, well, would it make sense if it's not symbolic? Do we really need to try and find symbolism here when we read it? when if it's just plain literal and it makes perfect sense, why bother? That sort of thing, okay? Well, let's apply this to the statement that oil is a symbol in the of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. There was lots of oil in the tabernacle, wasn't there? And we know that aspects of the tabernacle definitely had a symbolic meaning. We've read that in the New Testament, haven't we? How it's a sort of foreshadowing of things to come. But the first thing to notice is that there were at least two types of oil in the tabernacle. There was the pure olive oil that was burnt in the lampstand. And then there was the oil of anointing, which was something different. Now let's start with the second of these. Turn to chapter 30. The oil of anointing is mentioned there, verses 22 to 33. And we won't read all of that, but they describe how a special oil was to be made for the purpose of anointing the tabernacle and the priests. Anointing just means like pouring it on, if you like, or rubbing it in, or applying it to signify something special is happening, setting something apart. And we read that this oil in verse 30, anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. So it's part of setting them apart. And we notice that this special oil could not be used for anything else. Verse 33. Whoever makes perfume like it, and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from his people. So with this special oil of anointing, a priest was made sacred to serve God. Now later on we find that kings too would also be anointed with oil for their special role. For example, you may know, Samuel anointed David, didn't he? Zadok anointed Solomon, and so on. In fact, the queen, the king, and the coronation in this country is also anointed with oil. Though, of course, it was different oil. Nonetheless, the imagery is the same, isn't it? So, anointing with oil was used to designate God's particular special servants. Now, I think we can move on to the next screen. Okay, so we're partway down this. Now, what happens when we come to the New Testament? Well, we find in the New Testament that this idea of anointing is applied to the giving of the Holy Spirit, most especially to Jesus himself. And Luke particularly says this two or three times. We'll look at one example, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And it talks about here, is Peter speaking here to Cornelius' household. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So we see this idea of anointing of oil in the Old Testament becomes anointing with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So far, so good. Just as priests and kings were anointed with oil to set them apart and empower them, Jesus was anointed with the Spirit for his ministry. That's all clear, isn't it? Okay, well, is all making sense so far? Let's have a look now at some other places and see whether we think there might be some symbolism here. Let's start with another passage. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. Now that's the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? He's been beaten up. The traveller is beaten up. And the Good Samaritan comes along and helps him. And we read in verse 34 that he went over to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Okay? Now, is this a symbol of the Holy Spirit? Is Christ here foreshadowing, if you like, the healing of the Holy Spirit coming upon us in our wounds? What do we think about that? Well, let's apply our question, shall we? We've seen that oil can be symbolic. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, Jesus' parables can have a symbolic element, can't they? When we read about the parable of the sower or something like that. But is there any hint that he's trying to speak symbolically here? Well, not really, is there? People used oil as a straightforward medicine in those days. It's just what you did to make somebody feel better. It makes perfect sense if it's not symbolic, doesn't it? And also, if the oil is symbolic, well, what's the wine then? Why not take that symbolically too? So I think in that straightforward example, you also notice it doesn't use the word anointing either, does it? Straightforward example, this is a bit of a red herring, isn't it, to take this symbolically. Do you agree?
Yes.
Okay. You're also disagreeing with at least 1,000 years of biblical interpretation. Because for hundreds of years, interpreters will have counted that as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. including people like Augustine and people like that. But in fact, I think we're right. I think it isn't intended to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit here. Okay, let's try another passage, one we've already read. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Okay, we've read this already. Now, it doesn't mention oil, but it uses this word anointing, which is all to do with oil in the Old Testament. And John writes, "You have," speaking to all Christians, "an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you have a truth. Have the truth. Now, is this talking literally or symbolically? Well, does God literally anoint us with oil that then stays on us forever? Well, not me. When I wash, it all comes off. It's not a literal anointing, is it? Of course not. The word anointing is speaking of a spiritual reality, that the Spirit comes upon us, comes upon the believer, so we understand the scriptures. That's a truth clearly taught elsewhere. So you see here, this is very clearly a sort of symbolic stroke spiritual kind of use of the word, isn't it? Obvious, really. If you've got any other doubts that's so, 1 Corinthians. But I just must make the point that some people have always interpreted that as a literal chrism, that is, anointing of oil. 1 Corinthians chapter 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And this nails it, I think. Find that. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, sets his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And it seems to me very plain there, without a doubt. This idea of being anointed by oil in the Old Testament pictures the reality that Christians have the Holy Spirit now, marking them out as believing in truly believing and belonging to God. So we see that not every time oil is mentioned or put on somebody in the New Testament is symbolic in any sense. But sometimes it's clearly there, isn't it? Now then, if we go back to the tabernacle and we read about the oil of anointing, what then happens is it brings all kinds of extra richness and depth. In the old days, we've noticed, haven't we? We read that already back there in Exodus. We find that this oil was precious and exclusive and sacred. It was for priests alone. And it says in verse 38, whoever, is that right? The end, the last verse that we read there? The anointing oil, there we go. "Whoever makes perfume like it, and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from his people." It was precious and exclusive and sacred. It was for the priests alone. The most anyone else might ever do is see it. Perhaps they might even smell it. But it would never be for them. But now in the New Testament era, the Spirit's anointing, which is no less precious, in fact it's a million times more precious than that, is given to us all, isn't it? So do you see the symbolism? If you imagine in your mind this oil that only a few could have, now being given to everyone, it helps us to perceive the value of the gift of the Spirit now in a way that sort of bald, literal speech can't really capture, doesn't it? Do you see what I mean? If you imagine that special stuff being given to everyone, it really helps you feel it, I think. Okay, does that make sense? Let's have another go on the same theme, but you're going to have to do some more work this time. Now, oil can be a symbol of the Spirit, as we've seen, but in the tabernacle there was more than one kind of oil. As well as oil of anointing, there was also oil for the lampstand. That was pure, plain, pure oil. Now, we find about this, read about this in chapter 27 in Exodus. Verse 20, and it sounds very straightforward. "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps might be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that's in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come." Now then, is this just oil? Or is it symbolic of the Holy Spirit in some way? Well, we do find in one other Old Testament passage at least, that this is sometimes used in a symbolic sort of way. And that's in the book of Zechariah, that obscure book where we remember one particular verse in chapter 4. Zechariah has a vision. I saw a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, and with seven channels to the lights. Also there were two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And there's various discussions with the angel, and it says in verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by light nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Now, it's not absolutely explicit, but it seems pretty clear to me. Zechariah does use this sort of picture of a lampstand and oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit being granted. I think that's fairly clear there. Okay, so it's a possibility then, isn't it? Let's find three New Testament examples. If you can click on here. I'd like you to think, is there anything symbolic in these texts, either the lamp or the oil or anything like that we find here? What I'd like us to do is each one of us pick one with your neighbour. That should say Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. That's not on the screen there. Each of us find one and discuss with your neighbour. Look at what it's about. And just see whether you think the Bible writer, or Jesus speaking, or John, whoever, is actually intending us to see something symbolic in this text, or not. Oh yes, there we go. And I've put the three questions you need to ask below. So, pick one. What's going on there? Oh, an earthquake. Yeah. Pick one. Now this is quite a sort of, brain exercise here, but it's worth it, I think. Find one. Have a look with your neighbour. And see whether it's speaking in a purely literal sense or some kind of symbolic sense, and we're to read some way or other the Holy Spirit at work. I think that'll probably do, Derek. I think we can see that. Yeah, even if everyone's head is twisted to one side. So everybody choose one, symbolic sometimes. So is it symbolic here? Oil and lampstands and so on. Let's see where we've got here. Okay, we'll start with the first one there, Matthew chapter 5, which is from the Sermon on the Mount. No one gets lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. Anybody here would want to argue that this is or isn't Christ symbolizing the light of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life? Is that what he's intending to get across here? What do you think? You see some nods going on. Anybody want to argue for that or against that? The Lord is the light of the world. The Lord himself speaks of himself being a light of the world, doesn't he? Yeah. That's an interesting clue, isn't it? Because actually, this idea of being light is applied to Christ. It's applied elsewhere to the Holy Spirit. It's also applied to the Christian believer. It's also applied to the Word. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet. So we have to be a bit careful, don't we, straight away? Because it's a very useful metaphor that can be applied for all kinds of things. To create an idea. Yeah. Okay. Anybody got to want to argue for or against that this is strictly speaking a symbol here of Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit lighting us up? Well, let's ask some of those questions, shall we? Does it make sense? Well, firstly, does this particular context suggest that it is something symbolic? Has the Holy Spirit been mentioned at all? Anything Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount? Particularly? I don't think so. If it's symbolic, is it taught plainly elsewhere? Well, that's true, isn't it? Would it make sense, though, if Jesus isn't here speaking symbolically and he's just using as a metaphor? You see, I think that this would make perfect sense even if the Bible had never said anything about oil and lights and lamps and that sort of thing being connected with the Holy Spirit. I think it would still make perfect sense. Wouldn't it? It's simply a metaphor that says good Christian conduct is like a light. And you don't put that under a bowl, do you? You let it be seen. So I'm not inclined. Also, just another thing you wouldn't be able to tell from the English is it's a different kind of lamp, which you wouldn't be able to tell. That's why you have pastors who can look up books that tell you what the Greek says. So it's not actually the same kind of lamp anyway in this. So actually, if I'm preaching on this, I wouldn't make a big thing about the light being the oil, or the oil in the lamp being the Holy Spirit within us. I'd simply talk about how as Christians we need to live in a way that shines Christian conduct to the world. I don't think it's technically a symbol. Okay, next one is the hardest one. Who looked at Matthew chapter 25? You may disagree with me on this. It's not a pure science, by the way. This is more of an art. Yes, Tony. That's indeed true, yep. And that's why you wouldn't be committing some terrible sin to talk about the Holy Spirit at that point. But I don't think that's what Jesus was trying to say at the time. I think at the time he was simply talking about the Christian conduct being that which lights up the world. We then know by other means that the Holy Spirit is what enables us to live like that. But I don't think that's what Jesus was trying to say when he used that metaphor. But if you disagree with me, I'm not going to have a fight about it. You can, I'm just telling you how I try and work it out. And I think that there's some helpful tools that give you, you know, at least a way of thinking about it, okay? So no, don't worry if you disagree with me. You can disagree with me about this. There'll be other things which you can't disagree with me about. Okay, now the next one is the hardest one. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the virgins, okay? Now, might this be something symbolic as the first question? What do you think? You think no?
Yeah.
But sometimes...
I think it's a straightforward parable about readiness, and it's not allegorical.
But surely Jesus tells parables where one thing stands for another, doesn't he? I mean, in the parable of the soil.
But not everything stands for another.
Yeah. I would say the parable of the soil...
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Where it's
played,
because he
explains. Well, that's a point. Yes, he does, doesn't he? He does actually explain that stands for thing, doesn't he? Although in this, you know, Jesus himself is the bridegroom, isn't he?
Well, but not necessarily here.
Fair enough.
If it's okay. Not a bridegroom, yeah. You can't say it's
going to
be Jesus.
Yeah, true. Okay. Well, I think we can say that we can't dismiss in a parable that Jesus might have meant some things in a sort of deeper or more symbolic way sometimes. But he certainly explains it on occasions where it's happened, hasn't he? There's an allusion there. But I think your later argument is a bit... Let's say that again. Why do you think it's not symbolic? That's right. So the point of the parable is to be ready for the coming, isn't it? Yeah. And... Yeah, so you could argue that. So you could argue that, but then what theology would you have if you argued that? Your theology would be, get some Holy Spirit and then save him up for when Jesus comes back. In case you've run out. See, so actually, I think that you could in theory, you know, it might be some, but when you actually play out the theology of it, you actually end up with something rather odd, don't you? If you say that the lamp is the Holy Spirit, you end up with something that the plain text of Scripture doesn't say is the case. And it makes perfect sense, this parable, if there's nothing symbolic in it at all. Because the point of the parable is to say, be ready. Some were ready, some weren't. Be a person who is ready and a person, not someone who isn't ready. You see what I mean? Yes, that's right, yes. You have to go to the Holy Spirit shop and buy some. So I think that's right. I mean, I think we've sort of argued around about it a bit, haven't we? But the point is, the parable makes perfect sense, even if the oil doesn't... We don't mention the Holy Spirit at all. Now, if somebody comes along and talks about the Holy Spirit at this point, I'm not going to have a big fight with them about it. I mean, I would be having a fight with Augustine, for example, and all kinds of other people who for hundreds of years would have interpreted that in a symbolic or allegorical way. But I think that it makes perfect sense if the oil is simply the stuff that you use to light a lamp. And another clue is it's a different kind of lamp, again, which the Greek would show you. Okay, did anybody look at the book of Revelation? Was that symbolic there, where we read about the lampstands that Jesus walks among, and then Jesus says to the people in Ephesus that he could take the lampstand away. Now, oil isn't mentioned at all here, but the concept is, isn't it, of the kind of light where oil would burn. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, the sevenfold spirit. Yeah. And if you're really clever, you'd see that in chapter 4, verse 5, it talks about the Holy Spirit being like seven lamps before God. There you are. But, or you might be really clever, or you might have a concordance like me. So, yeah. And is the book of Revelation one where there's lots of symbols? Yes. Does it make any sense at all if Jesus is speaking literally? No. I mean, would Jesus come and take away our lampstand over here? I don't think so. He's obviously talking about something spiritual, not literally. It only makes sense if it's speaking in a symbolic kind of way. So I would feel quite comfortable here speaking of how the church is like a lampstand, and the Holy Spirit is what helps us burn, if you like. I'd have no problem with relating the fact that the Spirit can be withdrawn from us if we sin, as was threatened to the church in Ephesus. So that's a straightforward symbolic one, isn't it? One is easily not so, one is easily clearly so, and the middle one, well, is a bit more of a debate, you see. And interpreting the Bible isn't a strict science. There's an element of you know, art, is that the right word, to it, as well as the question. But anyway, I hope you found that sort of helpful exercise. To see that you know, these things aren't straightforward, but there are ways in which we can work through them. And we've seen here as well something that helps us see the most profound way in which the Holy Spirit was at work is pictured in the tabernacle. And that's that just as God dwelt in the tabernacle by his glory in the Old Testament, he now dwells in the church by his Spirit. And that's the most profound way in which the Spirit is present with us. Now, I want to say some more about the work of the Holy Spirit, but we should stand and sing and celebrate his ministry amongst us. So let's stand and sing Wind of God. About how we find symbol of the Spirit in the tabernacle. And Karun is going to read for us now another passage. Because now we're going to find that the Holy Spirit wasn't content to remain as a mere symbol in the tabernacle. We also find him explicitly at work as well. And Karun is going to read to us now from Exodus chapter 35.
And beginning at verse 30, and I'll read till chapter 36, verse 5. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given the ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done."
Thank you, Karuna. And thank you for reading words like Bezalel and Aholiab and Ahisamach, however we say that. Now, it's tremendously exciting, isn't it, when a group of people get together and really throw themselves into a project, especially when what they're doing is something that they're passionately committed to. Because you share that real spirit of camaraderie, don't you? And I'm sure you've all experienced it in one way or other. Even if the work is unpleasant or it's personally costly, you're willing to pay the price for it, aren't you? I remember a couple of years ago, it was a midweek afternoon and it was out of season, but I was walking past the football ground at Carrow Road and I saw the gates were open. And there were a lot of people about, all ages, laughing and smiling. And you could just wander in and see what was going on, so I did. There must have been at least 1,000 people, maybe 2. And they all had buckets and sponges and mops, and they were enthusiastically wiping down the seats and floors and scraping off the chewing gum and everything else. And I thought, what on earth is going on? I assumed this was some kind of sort of community football supporters club thing. I don't know. We will find out more at the end. But I'd like us just to imagine that kind of sort of happy, busy team of people getting on with something. And we can sense that sort of spirit of fellowship, can't we, as we read about how the people of Israel all worked and gave to the building of the tabernacle. And this was not merely a symbolic representation of the Spirit. This really was him. The Bible says so, doesn't it? Now, there are 2 points to notice, and I'll try and keep them brief. The first point is, we find the Spirit here makes all able in one way or another to contribute. We find here in this great throng of busy people all kinds of gifts and all kinds of people. Remember, most of the time in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's anointing is given to special chosen people for special chosen roles, priests and kings and prophets and judges or whatever. But here in the building of the tabernacle, we find a hint that the Spirit could also work in a different kind of sort of work. Verse 30 speaks of how, verse 31 says, he has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God, with skills, abilities and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. So we see that the Spirit is not just for the purposes of ruling and prophesying and other grandiose religious purposes. He is equally able and willing to inspire a master craftsman to work. And we'll find in the New Testament that the Spirit gives all kinds of gifts here too, doesn't he? And we find also, for example, that people are inspired to be able to teach others. We see that there in verse 34, not just to do, but to teach. So we find different kinds of gifts. Just a hint that the Spirit isn't just limited to the obvious sort of upfront spiritual roles. And we also find a hint that the Spirit's going to be busy through all kinds of people as well. Of course, only 2 individuals, Bezalel and Aholiab, are actually explicitly told that they're anointed for it. And yet there is clearly a sense in which everyone is caught up in this project. And they're all able to contribute. All the people with every skilled person, we find in verse 31, of every kind, are given skill to every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out the work. And that includes women as well as men. Verse 25, they were busy too. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, and so on. And again, of course, these weren't overtly spiritual gifts. We're talking here about people who had learned how to do the work in a normal way, but found themselves able to contribute to God's work. They didn't suddenly discover they could do something they'd never learned before. They were simply sanctified, if you like, to do something for that special purpose or cause. And you can't prove any of this from Exodus, but in the light of the New Testament, you start to see it being foreshadowed here, don't you? Our New Testament's commentary on these verses is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, which I'll read to you. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, I'm sure I said this before. In fact, I know I said this before, but I'll say it again. Please don't think that the only spiritual gifts that count in the church today are the obvious ones that everybody thinks of, like, you know, being a pastor or something like that. The gift, for example, of being able to earn money and cheerfully give it away again to build the church is just as important. Gifts of practical service and pastoral care and love, and indeed a bit more widely, creative and artistic gifts and so on, all these things matter. And if you're a Christian, you have a contribution to make to the building of the temple today, the tabernacle today. But I've said much of that before, so I'm not going to say it again. Just notice that this begins right back here in the tabernacle. It's as if the Spirit can't hold back. He's just going to show a little hint that one day all of God's people are going to be throwing everything they've got into the building of his kingdom. Aren't they? The second point, the one I want to really home in on, as well as making us able, is that the Spirit makes us willing too. And that's the thing to notice here. The people are willing to give and to serve. Right back there in verse 20 of chapter 35. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord from the work for the work on the temple meeting, for its service and for all its garments. And it says there, those whose heart moved him. Quite literally it says those whose spirit moved. The Spirit made Israelites willing to part with their gold. That's how you can tell it was him. Likewise, they gave their time and their effort too, didn't they? Verse 2 of chapter 36. Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing. He wasn't interested in anyone else. Those who were willing. The tabernacle was entirely built on the back of voluntary subscriptions and enthusiastic, willing service and nothing else. Now, as we step back and look at the Bible as a whole, we find that that is not the only way in which it could be done. Later on, Solomon built a temple, didn't he? And Solomon raised the funds by taxing the people. And Solomon obtained the workforce through a levy of forced labour. And which do you think was the most spectacular? The grandest in the end? Was it the tabernacle or the temple? Well, it was the temple, wasn't it? The temple was far more spectacular, far more grand and impressive. So I wonder, as we aim to build the church today, which approach do you think is most appropriate for our building project? Solomon style or Moses style? Tabernacle or temple? Well, certainly there are churches where the leaders have built it up in Solomon style, requiring their people to give, to turn up, to pray, and so on, with a list of what's expected of everyone and a phone call if you fail. Such churches can become very, very grand, you know. And who am I to say that God doesn't dwell in them? Indeed, it's quite possible to feel a pang of jealousy about churches like that. They really are pastors who feel able to tell people what they should do and then expect them to actually do it. I'm amazed. I'm afraid I just don't have the knack for that kind of thing. And I know actually that frustrates some of us who wish I would spend more effort actually getting people to give money and to come to prayer meetings and to do evangelism and so on. And in one sense, you're right, of course. People do need to be taught why these things are necessary and encouraged and enabled to play their part in them and to be prompted a bit, you know, I know. And I'm sure I'm not half as pushy as I should be. And we need people to give. We need people to turn up. We need people to serve. There is such a thing as Christian duty, and there is a sense in which we encourage each other, and we set up the church so as to draw that from people, and so on, and so on. Nonetheless, I am convinced that church building is far better done Moses and Tabernacle style than Solomon and Temple style. And I think you prefer it that way, don't you? I hope so. What I'm saying is not that there's nothing else that helps us, but the very heart, the bottom line, the basic impetus, the basic energy and motivation and essential desire to give and to serve within the people of God must be the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers' hearts and in our community. Surely that's where the energy must come from and begin, and the rest of us must be to shape it and direct it. It mustn't be merely the charisma of the leader or the social pressure of being part of the gang or church rules or whatever. And isn't that the case for you, dear Christian brother or sister? Isn't it the Holy Spirit that makes you want to give and to serve? I hope so. Otherwise, why else are you here? The Spirit makes you want to turn up and to pray and to give and to witness. And if you don't, it's the Spirit within you that makes you feel bad about it. Not just what I'm saying up here, making you feel guilty in front of the person next to you. And if you don't turn up or give or serve, isn't the deepest need that we have for the Spirit to work amongst us, rather than simply the church rules get a bit more stern? Wouldn't a sure sign of revival be that people do these things because their spirits are moved by him rather than because they've been nagged? I hope so. Or am I being naive? And is nagging what we need? Come and tell me if you want me to nag you. I will. But doing it this way rather than that way, doing it Moses' way rather than Solomon's way, it means, of course, that our church will always be a bit more like a tent than a cathedral. But actually, remember, the glory of God turned up far more frequently in the tabernacle than it ever did in the temple. We only read a handful of times where he appeared there. But he was there every day in the tabernacle. And remember that Solomon paid a price in the end for his taxing and forced labour. The people grew to hate him, and the nation was split in two. I can assure you that as a leader, it is far more satisfying to have Moses' kind of problem. Verse 6. Moses gave an order, and they sent this word around the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because they already had what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Now, is there any pastor today who has to tell people, stop, we've got enough, please don't keep coming and praying, will you? Any treasurer who says, please, we've got too much money, I can't count it all. Come, Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be great, though, that we had to sort of restrain people's enthusiasm to give? Encourage people, hang on, is it wise to give this much? Rather than saying, please, please, we need more. I'd far rather be complaining that we're overgenerous than bleating away. And when the Spirit is at work in our church, we can be sure that all kinds of people with all kinds of gifts will be joyfully making their contribution. There will be that buzz of happy camaraderie, just like there was at Carrow Road that afternoon. But here's a thought. Who were those people at Carrow Road that afternoon? As I walked away, I pondered, and then I realised who that happy throng were. It was the local Jehovah's Witnesses, wasn't it? Every year, they have their big conference at the football ground, and all their JW friends come from far and wide, and they were getting ready for them so that they didn't get chewing gum on their trousers, etc. And there's a rub, isn't it? Because you don't have to have the Holy Spirit to simply share that happy willingness to give or serve. Jehovah's Witnesses don't even believe they've got the Holy Spirit. And they still do it. And in any case, all kinds of other people manage to do this, don't they? This kind of thing. The capacity to willingly join together in joyful cooperation is something any group is capable of in the right circumstances. You know, the local PTA or the local WI or the local FBI or whoever can still manage to do this sort of thing sometimes. So what we're saying is that when the Spirit is at work, this sort of thing should happen and must happen. But it can also happen without the Spirit as well. Simply the fact that you've got this camaraderie and this sacrificial contribution, etc., doesn't prove that it's the Spirit who's done it. Any group of human people can get there. So what's the unique thing about the Spirit of the work, of the Spirit at work? Well, the unique thing is that when the Spirit inspires all that work together, then our effort builds something of a spiritual value that will last forever. That effort brings us to the glory of Christ. And no mere human camaraderie, however effectively and sacrificially it's run, could ever achieve that unless the Spirit of God is there to build a tabernacle, a place where the presence of God may dwell forever. And unlike a visible temple or a nice clean football stadium full of visitors, the spiritual temple that we build in the church is fundamentally a spiritual thing, isn't it? It can't be seen. It's regularly attacked and assaulted. It's concealed by all kinds of distractions. The power of the Holy Spirit is not merely to motivate us to give and to serve, but to motivate to give us and serve a Lord who we can't see at all. To build a temple that we don't even know exists except by faith in Christ alone. So as we close our studies for now in the tabernacle, that's what we should take away. What the ancient Israelite had as a literal symbol, we now have as a spiritual reality. They had a physical symbol of something they could see, which stood for something that they couldn't see. We can't see anything, and yet we've got the reality now. That's the exchanged. And so we're a privileged people. We have, in a sense, grown up out of the playpen and into the real world of faith. But with that comes a challenge, a test, a choice. We can't rely on what we see to guide us, but upon what God says. Because of these things that we've learned, as we compare with them now, what we have now with what we had back then, the message is not, well, we can relax now then. We can sit back. We're so much better off now than they were then. We all have the Holy Spirit now.